Back to the house. Okay. Alrighty. Brother Omar, are we okay to go?
Yes, you can get started.
Okay, perfect. Inshallah. All right. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Allahumma yanfa'una bima 'allamtana wa 'allimna ma yanfa'una wa zidna ilman ya karim ya rabbil alamin. Allahumma nas'aluka ilman nafi'a wa rizqan wasi'a wa shifa'a li kulli da'in. Amin ya rabbil alamin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Inshallah, all of you are doing well here on this beautiful Sunday morning. We are here with the start of another one of our classes here and going over the fiqh of salah. Some of you were with us a couple months ago. We ended, I think, the beginning of November on the 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi rahimahullah. And hopefully you benefited from that and inshallah able to review those hadith and try to implement it as much as possible. So this session that we're doing here, or this class that we're doing, is all about all the rules of the prayer itself. And we'll get into that in a little bit. And some of you maybe have attended this last year. I plan to do this pretty much every fall until there's not a need for it anymore. And the people, alhamdulillah, got the rules down pretty well. But it's also always good to refresh yourself. And it's also very interesting of how these rules are derived and to make sure that our prayer is done in the most proper way. So alhamdulillah, I see the usual suspects here. Alhamdulillah, Brother Johan and his family, Brother Zafar, Brother Uncle Tawfiq, Sister Ahlam's here, mashallah, Brother Faisal, others. So inshallah, all you guys are doing well. And we'll go ahead and get started here. Let me get my PowerPoint. As you guys all know, I usually like to use PowerPoints. So there's a visual aspect to a lot of the information that I am sharing, just to make sure. And then also, I always try to make it available for all of you to get it afterwards. I can email it to you, if you will. So let me just narrow this down here. There you go. Okay. All right. So once again, this session of classes that we're going to be doing, called Fiqh of Salah or Fiqh of Prayer. And this is the first session. And it's the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that I have there. And it was on also the flyer of the program. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi mentioned in the hadith, says, Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli. The Prophet said, pray as if you have seen, as you see me pray. So the way that you see them functioning, standing, bowing down, etc., copy that as much as possible. And of course, that is not always apparent. You might not know what is the Prophet actually saying in ruku and sujood. You might not be able to hear the Prophet if you were there during his time, and exactly what are all the rulings. So therefore, we have to try to make sure we go over all of this and try to derive exactly that how the Prophet prayed, that we are doing it the same way, because we want to make sure that, you know, it's proper and accepted. A little note, that picture right there of the masjid, this is Masjid Azhar in Cairo, Egypt. This is a university that I went to, that Allah blessed me to graduate from. Our classes weren't at the masjid itself, but I did take some classes there. Of course, it's all kind of artistically enhanced there. But I just kind of put it there, kind of throws back a lot of memories for myself studying it in Egypt. So alhamdulillah, I kind of want to put that there. All right, so what are we going to go over for today? Today we're going to go over the introduction to the subject of fiqh, or jurisprudence in Islam. And how do we understand that? And then we're going to go over a difference of opinion and madhabs. And you'll know very well, if you've been Muslim for a while and you've been praying in the different masjids, you know that some people end up praying different than you, or just slightly different, if you will. It could be the hand position where they hold their hands when they pray, or it might be that they say certain things out loud that maybe you don't say out loud. And there's different forms of praying, like for the witr prayer, for example, in Ramadan. Of course, last Ramadan, we were in a lockdown. It looks like that actually might be the case for this upcoming Ramadan. But if you know, in previous years, you're at the masjid, you know that there's different ways to pray Salatul Witr. And, you know, why is that? So we're going to go over that a little bit. And what is a school of jurisprudence or a school of thought in Islam? And where is that derived from? And then we're going to go over fiqh rulings categories. So everything that we do, there is a ruling for it. Is it obligated? Is it a sunnah? Is it forbidden, etc.? And we're going to go over what are those definitions. And then hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, by the end of today's session, we will be getting into wudu. And we'll start with wudu first and foremost. And then hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, slowly and slowly, we'll enter into salah itself and going over the rulings of that. All right. So introduction to this class. So this class is going to be covering the rulings of purification and prayer. Obviously the main meat of the subject is salah, right? That how do you perform your salah? What are the rulings for it? How about if you make a mistake, you forget to recite something, you're supposed to be sitting down, but you actually stand up, right? Going to go over all those rulings. But of course, we all know that before you pray, you have to have purification. You have to have tahara. You have to have wudu, for example. And so that, therefore, we have to go over that first and foremost to make sure our purification is down and sound before we start our prayer. And so why is it so important that we have a whole class on this, if you will? Well, there's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned here in Sunan Abu Dawood, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, Allah the Exalted has made five prayers obligatory. Okay, and those are five daily prayers that we know very well. If anyone performs wudu or ablution for them well, the Prophet said the word ahsana, that does it, you know, with ihsan, perfection, offers them at the right time, offers a prayer at the right time, and observes them perfectly, right? Their bowing and submissiveness in them, it is guaranteed that Allah will pardon him or her. If anyone does not do so, there's no guarantee for him or her on that part of Allah. And Allah may pardon him if he wills and punish him if he wills. So there's a big emphasis here that salah is so important. We could definitely argue more important too of the fasting and hajj and zakat to extent, even though those are also very super important. I'm not belittling them by any means. But here we see there's so much emphasis of salah. And then you see the word perfectly, doing him well here, that's mentioned in the hadith. So that is not necessarily in terms of concentration in the mind when someone's praying. Obviously, that's a lot of emphasis on that. But in terms of the technicalities of what is done in the prayer, we want to make sure that are done properly. Did I recite what I was supposed to recite? If I made a mistake, did I make sure I corrected it in the prayer? So I want to be part of this hadith here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant me this forgiveness on Yawm al-Qiyamah. And inshallah ta'ala, we're all trying to be from that category. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. So this is the reason why we know salah is very important. It is one of the first things, and another hadith that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned will be the first thing that's mentioned, asked about on the Day of Judgment, is someone's salah. So of course that means that they have to do their salah, right? But then there's another step to it, is that how did they perform that salah, right? And there's another hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said that somebody will perform salah and only get 50% of the reward. Another person will only get one third. Someone will only get 15, or a quarter of the percent of the reward. And that's all about because either they're not doing it properly, or that their mind is off in some other place, if you will, even though they're standing there. So there's a lot of emphasis here that we want to make sure that our prayer is sound and in check. Let me check up on some of the comments here. Alhamdulillah, Brother Hassan Ali asks us here. Good, mashallah. All right, let's see if we can move on here. Good. So what are we going to go over? So we're going to go over explaining the difference of opinion today, provide proofs from the Quran and the Sunnah. So what we're going to have in this course, we're going to go over difference of opinions, and you're going to see that I'm going to be predominantly speaking from one school of thought, and we're going to get into that in a little bit. But then every now and then, I'm going to tell you that, you know, this other scholars also have this opinion. So if you pray like that, it's okay. And if you do, we'll do this way, it's okay. It's not necessarily the way that I'm going to teach, the way that I do it, but it's also a valid opinion. I'm not going to do that for every single act because it's going to make the class super long. But if you do have a question that you grew up praying a certain way or making wudu a certain way, and I might be saying something different, then please, you know, ask that in the chat box. And then I could definitely reply to that, if not research that, to make sure that it's not done out of, you know, maybe something culturally that was taught. So this class itself will go around about 14 to 16 sessions. It says 14 on the flyer. it all differs that sometimes we have more questions, we go in depth in certain matters. So around this number, if you will. And the main objective of this class is to make sure that our prayer and our purification is valid. It's a passing grade. That's the minimum. And then higher, that is sound. We make sure that we covered all the other corners. And then another third layer will be that it is properly done. Like, you know, A plus, if you will. Okay. And of course, in accordance to the Sunnah of the Messenger of Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that is the ultimate goal. So we're going to be going over that, inshallah ta'ala. What we're going to be covering in this 14 to 16 weeks, we're going to go over wudu, is that, you know, ablution, how to purify yourself, what is obligatory in wudu, what is extra that you can do. If you forget it, it's okay. But if you could do it, that's better for you. We're going to go over the ritual bath or shower, called ghusl. When do you have to take a shower? If you do so, what you have to do before you actually perform the shower itself. Dry ablution or dry wudu, we call this tayammum. It's super rare, probably won't ever happen to you in your life. But if it's you're out somewhere and you do not have any water whatsoever, how do you make wudu before you have to pray? Wiping over foot gear. So if you're at work, you're at school, and you don't want to necessarily be caught with your foot in the sink. Actually, this happened to me last week. It was kind of interesting. I had to play it off. I had to really explain what I was doing. The person, my colleague was understanding of it. But anyhow, he said he was Jewish. So I think they also have a purification that they do before they pray. But anyhow, it was interesting. You know, you can maybe, when you're at work or even at home, this also applies, that you can actually wipe on foot gear. I use the word foot gear because this could be multiple things, not just socks. It could be shoes. It could be other things, if you will. So we're going to go over that, inshallah ta'ala. Menstruation, which is a very big subject for our sisters, to know when they're not praying and when they are praying. And so usually when I do this class, I have my wife, who is also a graduate from Azhar University in the College of Sharia, Islamic Law. And so she usually goes over this section with the sisters only. So we have a private session for them. And then I will take the brothers and also go into some matters that are very intimate with men in terms of cleanliness and other things, if you will. And so we'll be going over that, inshallah ta'ala. A removal of filth. So if you have blood in your clothes, you have blood on your skin, you know, you're praying and you find that, does that invalidate your prayer? Can you still pray with that on you? Other things, if you will, we're going to be mentioning that. Bandages. So I have a Band-Aid on my hand. It's time for wudu. Do I have to remove it? Can I keep it on? Right? Do I have to wash underneath it and then apply another Band-Aid over it? What is the rulings for that? And then once we're done with purification, we'll get into Salah. And then we'll get into the, of course, the timings of prayer. It's not listed there, but we'll go over the timings of prayer. When exactly does Maghrib come in? When does it end, etc. Conditions for the prayer itself. So before you start Salah, are you facing the Qibla? What is Qibla? What is the direction, right? The integrals of prayer, the fard acts that you have to do in your prayer. If you don't, your prayer is not valid. The necessary acts, we call them wajib or wajibat, that are super necessary for you to do. If you don't do it, what do you have to do to make that up? Sunnah actions of prayer, complete description of the prayer. Dislike and invalidating actions of the prayer. So can you pray and you have a shirt that says Lakers on it? Can you pray and you have a picture frame hanging on the wall that's in front of you? Is that off to the side? Is that okay, right? All these different things, is that disliked? If I was praying and I looked up and I saw my child and I, you know, I told him, shh, and I skip on prayer, am I allowed to do that or not? Did I break my prayer, right? We're gonna go over all those things. And then we're going to go all over all the different other prayers other than the obligatory prayers, the winter prayer, the different sunnah prayers, Eid prayer, Juma, Taraweeh, Janazah prayer, the funeral prayer, and go over the rulings for those. And inshallah, we have those all covered. So a lot of information. You definitely probably have to take notes. I will definitely provide the PowerPoints for you, but you will see that the PowerPoints don't always have all the information on it. It has bullet points, but it doesn't have all the details. So it's good to have the PowerPoint, but necessarily notes are the best thing to take. And I mean, it's going to be a lot of things that will be mentioned. So you're always, you always have the ability to email me for other further clarifications, and inshallah ta'ala, I'll be able to get back to you. All right, let's get started, inshallah ta'ala. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. What is fiqh? So we call this fiqh of salah. What is this word fiqh in the Arabic language? So the word fiqh, faqafha, literally means to understand or to comprehend. Okay, but it's used in an Islamic sense to mean a scholarly effort to know the practical legal rulings of actions derived from detailed proofs. So scholarly efforts, so not from anyone in the masjid or anyone on Facebook or anyone on WhatsApp. These are scholars. These are people who are jurists. It will be the equivalent of someone who went to law school here. You know, you can't just tell me, or someone who knows the tax code, for example. So someone comes and says, oh, just write this off on your income tax. Like, are you sure? Like, who are you, right? I mean, do you know what you're talking about? You won't take that advice. You know, you might get audited, you might get in trouble. Or you want someone who knows the rulings, that is a trained accountant, CPA, for example, or is a trained lawyer, that this happened to my business, am I legally protected or not, right? Not just looking for anyone, right? So the same thing in Islam, we should actually be more conservative and more strict in this, that fiqh, we should take it only from those individuals that are in the scholarly field or have some type of degree of knowledge, that know the practical rulings of actions. Like, this is haram for you to eat, this is halal for you to do, you could do this, etc., etc. Okay, so fiqh is dealing with the legal rulings of every actions. So the word, the subject of fiqh in Islamic sciences tries to look at every single action of a human being and put a stamp on it. Halal, haram, sunnah, makruh, disliked, etc. And to derive that, if you will, through proofs from the Quran and sunnah and other things, if you will. And usually, if you get a book of fiqh and open it up, you'll see usually the first categories of that book is talking about ibadat, acts of worship. So it goes over all the rules of wudu, prayer, what are other acts of worship? Fasting, zakat, hajj. So it will go over all these things. And of course, in our course today, or these Sundays, inshallah ta'ala, we're just going to go over just salah itself and purification. We won't be going over zakat and hajj and so forth. But those are also very important for you to know. And then usually you'll have a whole thing about financial transactions. And that is mu'amalat. That's going over like debt, buying, selling. Are you allowed to sell this? Are you allowed to buy that? Loaning, how loans do. Could you buy something that is not present in front of you? All these different type of things. And then family matters, divorce, marriage, inheritance, all that is mentioned there. And then there's a criminal law that we have in Islam, obviously, of theft, adultery, murder, all these different type of things. And so what are all the rulings for that? So this is usually what the subject of fiqh is. So usually a very, very heavy topic, and it has a lot of information to kind of go over, if you will. Okay. Difference of opinions here. Let me move this little thing out of the way of the screen. Difference of opinions on rulings. So one thing we're going to see, the reason why I want to bring this up now, as you probably already saw already by if you've been praying at the masjid or you meet other people, is that people always have a difference of opinion on certain rules, especially when it comes to prayer, right? You might pray sometimes and you might hear people say, Ameen, after Surah Fatiha, sorry. And sometimes you might not hear anybody say anything, right? And then you might see somebody put their hands up here when they're praying, or somebody down by their belly button. You might have some people have their foot stretched out, their foot close, right? Different things, if you will. Where do these different opinions come from? Why do people do different things? Number one, we have to understand the definition of fiqh means it's a scholarly diversion of rules from the Quran and Sunnah. So when scholars try to derive rulings, they're human, obviously. And when they look at a verse, right, they say like, okay, I understand it in this context. We all know very much, somebody could look at another angle and say, well, hold on, I think I see it in this type of context. And they could be actually both correct, right? And that's where difference of opinions all come from. And so some of the difference of opinions occur because of uses of language. on meaning of words in the sources of the Quran and the Sunnah. That what did the Prophet mean when he said this? And a very famous example is, I don't actually have it here on the slide. There's a hadith of the Prophet, and we went over this in the Sirah class, those who took the Sirah class, you know, earlier this year, where the Prophet sent a group of the Sahaba and said, do not pray Salatul Asr until you get to that city, until you get to that town. And as the Sahaba were traveling, it started getting dark. Like the sun was setting. So a group said, you know what? Well, the sun's setting, Asr time is going to end. We're going to pray. And another group said, didn't you hear what the Prophet ﷺ say? Do not pray Asr until you get to the town. It was very clear. But the other group said, no. What kind of understood is that to get there as fast as you can, you know, as rush. But we all know the Prophet ﷺ wants us to pray in Salah in this appropriate time, right? Prayers have appropriate times. So one group started praying. The other group stood there and didn't do anything and watched them. And when they finally got to that town, the other group prayed and the other group didn't. And so finally, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came and they narrated the story to him, like this is what happened, which party is more correct? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam basically acknowledged that both of them were correct in the way that they understood his words. So meaning here from this hadith, that one action or one verse or one hadith, that someone could look at it and both be correct from the way that they understood it came from a proper way, right? And so as long as that is done, and there's rules for that, we won't go over all those rules here in this class. And like there's, you know, people wrote books about that to make sure there's guidelines in doing that. And so that's one example here why we have difference of opinions, because naturally the use of words and language has different meanings. If I tell all of you that you all should attend this course, right? It's very important. Some of you might understand that, hey, Shahid said that we should attend it. It's very important. There's no other option. We should be attending. Some other person might say what? He's just encouraging us to do so. It's not obligatory. If you want to do it, you can. So you can see, understand that the language, sometimes it brings out difference of opinions. The way it's said, the way if it was said in a strong tone or it was said in a, you know, a light tone, there's so many different variables. Another aspect of why there's difference of opinions is about authenticity of hadith. So one group of scholars said this hadith, the saying of the Prophet ﷺ, is authentic. We have no problem with it. Another group says, no, that we don't think that hadith is authentic because this person narrated it and it was known that he had weak memory. And it was known that he would kind of mix up his words every now and then. So we don't accept that hadith. So therefore, one group might use it for a proof, other group might not. Interpretation of the Prophet's actions, right? When they look at somebody, see the Prophet did something. Did he do it because it was something that we should do also? Or did he just do it because that's just what he was, just, you know, human. He ate this type of fruit. He slept a certain way. Or is it really sunnah that we sleep on our right side? The Prophet slept on the right side. But did he just sleep on his right side because that's just the way he liked to sleep? So how do we interpret the Prophet's actions when we look at it, right? And that could be very misleading because someone could look at something and say the Prophet used to wear a ring on his finger, okay? His pinky finger usually. And so someone say, oh, it's a sunnah to do so. Well, someone say like, well, that's just the finger he picked. There's nothing about a sunnah or that we should do it. It's just something that he did. He wore a black turban one time. Should we all wear black turbans? Is it sunnah to wear a black turban? Maybe that's just the color he had at that time, right? He ate dates, right? We love breaking our fast with dates. Is that just because that's what they had in Medina? That's what they grew. They didn't have mangoes and bananas and apples and tangerines, right? But we do over here in Southern California. So if we break our fast with some nice watermelon or tangerine, is that not against the sunnah? Is that okay, right? So the way that people looked at the actions of the Prophet ﷺ brought up difference of agreements. And so people think, oh no, you have to, you know, it's sunnah to break it with a date. Well, is it sunnah to break it with a date or the Prophet ﷺ just liked dates? You know, like I said. So this is another reason why there's difference of opinion. So we're gonna go over some examples here. I think it's really important. Because I want to go over a lot of rulings with you guys, And then you might all say like, hey, I didn't grow up that way. Why is someone else doing it? And when you go over this, you'll see that, you know, it's all okay as long as it's from an approved source, and we're there's be no problem, inshallah ta'ala. So what's an example of a difference of opinion from language or the meaning of words? We have a hadith here where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam mentioned, la salata li jari al masjid illa fil masjid, that there's no prayer, la salata, there's no prayer for the neighbor of a masjid except inside the masjid. SubhanAllah, in Garden Grove, we actually have a lot of people that live really close to the masjid. So here is the Prophet saying that if somebody lived close to a masjid, first of all, what does he mean by neighbor? How much houses do you have to be away from the masjid? That's another whole debate that we could bring up. But this is, say, whatever, the streets around the masjid, 1 mile east, west, north, south. Let's put it that way. So if somebody lives there, is the Prophet saying that if it's time for Salah, Maghrib, Fajr, Asr, Isha, whatever, and they're at their house, they have to walk across the street and pray in the masjid? If you pray in your house, it's not accepted. So look at the hadith. How else would you interpret this? There's no prayer for the neighbor of the masjid except for the masjid. For me, it's very clear. So all those people living around the masjid, if they don't come to the masjid and pray, their prayer in the house is not valid. And that's one of the opinion of the scholars, where they mention that if someone's close to the masjid, they have to leave and they have to go out to the masjid. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in the Hanbali school was of this opinion. And that's one of the reasons why you kind of see during, if you ever go to Hajj or Umrah or go to Mecca or Medina, people close up their shops for prayer, and they have to walk to the masjid. I think it's actually a rule or a law. I don't know. The Saudi government's changing things very quickly these days. And so they will actually have to close up the shop, or at least show that they're closing it up, and walk to the masjid and pray, because that is the rule of the land over there from this hadith that we have here. The majority of the other scholars were of the opinion of, no, the Prophet ﷺ is just emphasizing that if you live this close to the masjid, go pray in the masjid. That's what the masjid is there for. If anybody would be praying there, it would be all of you. And of course, you get much more reward. So here, this is out of the intention of emphasis and prompting and encouraging people to not pray in their house and to pray in the masjid. But if they would pray in their house, even though it's a masjid across the street, it is still valid and it's still accepted. So you can see from one hadith here that people could understand it in different ways, you know? And so that's an example. If we take one hadith, you could look at it in two different lenses, if you will. Another example, another one about language, here in Surah Ma'idah, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about wudu, he's talking about tayammum also, when you don't have water and how do you clean yourself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you, if you go to the bathroom, or if you la mastumun nisa, or else if you touch a woman, then you have to re-perform your purification. You have to do purification all over. You have to do your wudu all over. So what does it mean by lamasa in Arabic? What does it mean to touch a woman? So the scholars had difference of opinions on that. And I'll ask you out there, and those who are attending here, you can put in the chat box, what do you think it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you go to the bathroom, or if you break your wudu, or if you touch a woman, you have to re-perform your wudu? What do you think is meant by that ayah? I'm going to let you guys play the role of a faqih and mufti for these 10 seconds. And I'm going to take that title away from you guys after that. But anyhow, what do you think is meant by this? So Brother Zafar is saying intimacy. So someone has relations with a woman, like husband and wife, for example. Brother Faisal says danger, or he did it to me privately. Sorry if that wasn't supposed to say your name. But anyhow, dangerous touching. So I don't know what dangerous touching is. I'm assuming he probably meant like intimacy. That's what he meant there. I don't know if anyone else has any other opinions there. What do you think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means by touching a woman, right? Could it be that Someone comes and shakes their hand of a woman. How are you doing? Oh, my wudu is broken, right? You go to the grocery store. There's a lady that's a cashier. She says, here you go. Here's your change. And she touches your hand. You're like, oh, man, I'm just about to go to the masjid, right? And now I have no wudu anymore, right? Is that what it's meant there also? How do we understand that, right? This is language, right? What is meant by these words, if you will? So I don't see anyone else writing anything. So we're going to kind of go over this now. So here, there's once again, of course, difference of opinion. The madhab or the opinion or the school of Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, we'll go over this in a bit, says that we have one more opinion coming through. Let me see this. Imam Shafi'i is physical touching. Yeah, there you go, brother. Safa. That he has an opinion that invalidates wudu whether done with intent or purpose, accidentally or not, with desire or with not desire. So for example, if you're about to pray and you're a man and your wife comes and, you know, just pats you on the hand or comes and, you know, shakes your hand, whatever, you're like, oh, that's my wudu is gone. Thank you so much. Then your wudu is gone. Even though she was just saying hi, or she was whatever the case, she was giving you something in your hand, she ended up touching you, your wudu is gone. Whether it was intent, purposely, accidentally, anytime. So you can see here that Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah took the literal, as literal as you can, meaning of this verse in the Quran from the word lamasa in Arabic, which means to touch, is that what that's what it meant. So for the Shafi'i school, and there's many people who are Shafi'i, a lot of people from the Arab lands, etc., are follow the Shafi'i school. So here for them, any type of touching between a man and a woman, if it's shaking hands, you know, somebody gives you something and you have wudu, then you have to repeat your wudu over. The madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimullah, he was of the opinion that this does not invalidate your wudu in any case if a woman touches you, whether done with desire or no desire, intent or no intent. Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, the Hanafi school, is of the opinion that, kind of like what some of you mentioned, is talking about intimacy between of a man and a woman, of a spouse, if you will. If they have relations, then sexual relations here, then they will have to repeat their purification over. Okay. So even though the word lamasa in Arabic literally means to touch, they interpret it that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using etiquettes in the Quran and using adab and mannerism and not trying to be vulgar, but talking about when a man and woman touch, meaning if they have relationships, then they'll have to repeat their purification over. And they also look at Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, looks in Surah Maryam. If you guys know Surah Maryam very well, Maryam alayhi salam, when the angel comes and tells her that you're going to be pregnant with Isa alayhi salam, with the baby, she turns and tells him what? No man has touched me, right? And meaning that, she's like, basically meaning that I have not had no relationship with anyone. I'm not married. There's no way I could be pregnant. What do you, like, you know, that's odd. But of course, the angel said, whatever Allah wills will be. And obviously she had the baby in a miraculous form. So they're using another mention of the Quran in another mention of the word in the Quran in another surah to kind of explain what Allah means here. So obviously Imam Abu Hanifa's opinion. Imam Malik and Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal rahimahullah was of the opinion that it invalidates only if it's done with desire. So if somebody bumps into you, a woman, and it touches you, there's no problem there, right? But in terms of there's going to be some type of intimacy, some type of desire, right, of love and affection, if you will, and that touching happens, right, then the wudu is gone. But if a cashier is just giving you money in your hand, and then, you know, or someone just, you know, how are you doing, and they end up shaking your hand, you're like, oh, you got caught, then that is not going to break your wudu. So you can see how we have three opinions for just one little verse in the Quran. Imagine if you go to other verses in the Quran, we're going to have to write a whole book, and that's exactly what scholars did. So here I'm just kind of showing an example of why there's difference of opinions and why there could be multiple answers to one issue and not just one certain way to do things. If you have intent, our brother Johannes is mentioning that. So we do only have one prophet. There's only one prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We only have religion, one deen, Islam. So why don't we only have one opinion? Well, hopefully now you're able to answer this question now. Why do some people pray with her differently? Well, if you look at the different opinions and they end up deriving it in different ways, right? And so why do people put their hands different ways? Because people look at things different ways, etc. Because of either the, what we mentioned before, authenticity of hadith, or because of language and other things, if you will. So we kind of went over this already. Hope that was clear, inshallah ta'ala. I mean, I could go over multiple examples here. A little bit of funny story though. Those who are Shafi'i madhab, like a lot of people, Arabs are usually follow the Shafi'i madhab. Indonesia and Malaysia, usually a lot of them are also Shafi'i, following the Shafi'i madhab. A lot of times when they go to make Hajj, they have to take the Hanafi opinion because there's a lot of, right now, there's a lot of social distancing if you're watching Mecca right now. Alhamdulillah, they're doing tawaf and they're very spaced out, very interesting. Probably never thought they'd be able to do that ever. But if it was a normal time, there's no COVID and no coronavirus, people are just rubbing up against each other. It's very hard to kind of maneuver around the Kaaba without bumping into somebody, even though usually there's clothes you have. So there's a barrier there, but you know, your hand could, you know, easily touch someone where you're just holding it up and get pressed up against people. So a lot of times they have to take that opinion of the Hanafi madhab because people will be losing wudu all the time. And it'll be very hard to perform Hajj and tawaf around the Kaaba if you are strictly follow the Shafi madhab. But anyhow, that shows you kind of the implications of it, if you will. Mm-hmm. All right, so let me go to the next thing now, is like, what is a madhab? So I kind of alluded to it a little bit in the previous slide. So what is a madhab? So a madhab is a school of thought or a school of jurisprudence. So basically, it's a set of rules that a scholar comes up with. And these scholars are some of them I mentioned on the bottom of the slide here. Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, rahimahullah, Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, that all these scholars, they came up and say, you know what? There's so much difference of opinions, but we're going to use these criteria rules anytime we analyze a hadith, anytime we analyze a verse of the Quran, that we're going to use this, and that's how we're going to interpret, and that's how we're going to derive these rulings. And so all these four scholars came up with their own criteria through their, you know, studying and through their constantly investigating the rules of, you know, language and other things. And a lot of times the rulings are very similar. Some of them are the same across the board. And sometimes obviously there's differences. That's why they're different schools. And so they came up with this, and then end up people started following them. That, wow, this person's very knowledgeable, Abu Hanifa, this very knowledgeable, Imam Shafi. And so students started coming around these individuals to the point they started writing around the opinions of that scholar, learning how they derived those opinions, and started writing books. And those books started continuing over time and started becoming a whole school of thought and rulings of Imam Shafi, Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal, Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. And that's how we have it today from these different scholars. Now, were there other scholars other than this four? Of course, there were a ton. But it just happened to be that those scholars, maybe they weren't there in the big cities. They didn't have a number of students that would take on and write books of their opinions and how they derived rulings. So these madhabs kind of died out, right? They just didn't have it. But Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, he's sitting in the epicenter of the Muslim Ummah, and that is in Baghdad area. And so there's tons of people coming through that city and all meeting him and learning his opinion. So it's very easy for his opinion to go out and spread across the lands. Imam Shafi, rahimahullah, was born in Gaza in Palestine, but he went down to Mecca, went down to Yemen, went over to Iraq, and finally traveled all the way to Egypt. SubhanAllah, he met with Imam Malik, he met with Abu Hanifa students, he went with all these different scholars. And so he put his opinions over in Egypt, wrote a book. People obviously followed him. And that's how these scholars able to exist and carry on today. Now today, when someone says like, I'm a Hanafi, I'm a Shafi'i, I'm a Maliki, I'm a Hanbali, I follow the opinions of these schools, this is what I do. I grew up in a household that prayed this way. When someone says, why don't you follow the Prophet? Why do you follow Imam Abu Hanifa? Was he a prophet? Was Imam Malik a prophet? Was Imam Ahmad Muhammad a prophet? This is all, nonsense. What are you doing? That is someone who just doesn't really understand the topic very much, and maybe doesn't understand it needs to be explained. What do we mean by madhabs? Here, what are we doing? When we talk about a madhab, we're following this verse in the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, right, that we have sent not before you except men to whom we revealed our message. Was'al ahlil dhikri in kuntum la ta'lamun. So ask the people of knowledge if you do not know. I want to know how to pray. Okay. I want to know if I need to give zakat on my money in my 401 account. I want to know if I need to pay on my rental property, on my bars of gold that I have in my closet. I need to know if I pray and I made a mistake and I forgot to recite a surah and I went down to ruku, what do I do? Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. Dr. Siddiqui, what do I do? I did this in prayer. Okay, thank you. Thanks for the answer, right? We are commanded in the Quran to go to the people of knowledge because they have studied it. They have studied the Arabic language, the hadith, all the verses of the Quran. So there's more responsibility on them to interpret the question and to try to give the layman the answer, if you will. So here, when we say that, go back to the previous slide, that someone says, I'm a Hanafi, meaning that, yes, I want to follow the Prophet ﷺ, but I don't have the knowledge and the qualifications to analyze the prayer of the Prophet ﷺ, to analyze the Quran. But Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, Imam Malik did. And there's tons of thousands of scholars that approve their ways and learn from them, acknowledge that they were correct, and they weren't just saying some random things out of their own desires, but they were legit in the way that they came up, trying to interpret the Quran, interpret the Prophet ﷺ. So I'm going to stand behind these imams, and on Yawm al-Qiyamah, if Allah says, why did you pray this way? Why didn't you give zakat on this? Says, Ya Rab, I was told to read the Quran, to ask the people of knowledge, and these were the people of knowledge, and I followed their opinion. And I try to understand as much as possible. Someone could say, you know what? I'm a Dr. Siddiqui follower, right? I go to him all my questions. Alhamdulillah, that's good. He's responsible, in the role that he is to answer people's questions, May Allah reward him for all the work that he has done so far. And so that's what we're doing. He's probably taking it from Imam Abu Hanifa or taking it from somewhere else, or maybe, looking at other sources, etc., right? And so that is what we are trying to do. So it's nothing wrong when someone says, I'm a Hanafi, I'm a Hanbali, I'm a Maliki. You're just kind of saying that I'm following the rules that how they interpret the Quran and Sunnah, because I don't have the knowledge to do so. So I'm just following these scholars that have been acknowledged by the Ummah for thousands of years, or hundreds of years, I should say, that they were correct in their ways. So that is what we understand madhab. So when you might go around the community and someone says, I'm Shafi, I'm Hanbali, I'm Hanafi. A lot of people honestly don't know really too much about these things. They kind of say that, but really they don't know what they are anymore. Because my dad said we're Hanafi, so we're Hanafi. And I met people you're not Hanafi the way that you pray, right? And a lot of times we're just a jumble salad bowl of things. Because we go into the masjid and we see some people praying certain ways, so we end up following them. Because we think they're knowledgeable or their beard's really long or, they look religious. And, it could be different than the way that our parents taught us. And therefore, we're kind of mixing up opinions from all different ways. Doesn't necessarily mean that's wrong, but, we're not necessarily following a certain madhab anymore, which is another issue that we're talking about. So the reason why I want to put this up here is that in this course that we're going over, I am predominantly going to be teaching all of you the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, the Hanafi school. Why am I going to be doing that for? It's because that is what I was taught and I studied at Azhar University and my background. That's just what I taught. I only can teach you what I know. I can't teach you the Maliki madhab because, I know very little of it. The Shafi madhab, I know very little of it, right? But I can only teach you what I, I studied in my classes and interpreted and for my teachers. And so that is what I'm qualified, at least, not qualified, at least that's what I'm more, that's more my background and my knowledge, if you will, in terms of these opinions. Every now and then, like I mentioned before, I'll let you know that this is also the Shafi Madhab's opinion. So if you do see this, people are doing that because they follow that Madhab. And I might give you the proof for that also, but I won't be doing that for everything because like I said, it will just take a very, very long time. Okay. And the Hanafi Madhab, just a little background, it's pretty much almost like almost 80% of the Muslim Ummah is pretty much the Hanafi Madhab. They practice Hanafi Madhab. That's because it's in the largely in the Indo-Pak area of Pakistan, India, Bangladesh, also in Turkey. They have a lot of Hanafis in Turkey also that follows them, Syria also. And so since there's so many Muslims, especially the Indo-Pak area, that's why the Hanafi school is widely practiced. But if you would go to the next most popular madhab would be the Shafi madhab, in my opinion. And that's predominantly practiced in the Arab lands, Egypt, Yemen, Jordan, Palestine, these areas. And that is pretty much the predominantly madhab that's taught in these areas because that's just where the scholars are. And then the Maliki madhab is a lot of North African countries like Algeria, Morocco. You see a lot of them following the Maliki madhab. And then Hanbali madhab is a lot of Saudi Arabia, pretty much, and some other places. Okay. And so it doesn't mean that by the number of the followers, on top of the rank of the madhab, that's just misleading you know how prevalent these madhabs are in our current world that we live in. Let me see if they have any questions on that. Not Sri Lanka. Sri Lanka is Shafi. I've met some South Indians that say that they follow Shafi madhab. So maybe Sri Lanka. Yeah, maybe that might be true. Sri Lanka is a quite small country, but yeah, I guess I'm not too sure exactly. That's all. Thank you for your correction there. So yeah, there is definitely Shafi. I mean, you'll find Shafis in India and Pakistan also. There are definitely scholars there of those madhabs, but I'm telling you, that's not the predominantly madhab in these countries, if you will. Alrighty. And when I say it's like these madhabs are in these countries, these are about how people pray, not necessarily their governments. That's why I let you know that. So this is more about the people what's practiced on the street, if you will, in the masajid. Even though some school governments do use the madhabs to derive rulings. In Egypt, the Hanafi madhab is the known madhab they use in family law. So if there's a divorce, there's an inheritance issue, marriage issue, about dowry or whatever, the mahar, etc. The Hanafi madhab is usually what they go to in terms of making the rulings from. Of course, Pakistan, that's definitely used over there and other places. So they do use it sometimes in common law, if you will, or the law of the land. But of course, they don't use it in everything else, criminal punishments and so forth. They really don't do it. But anyhow, which we're not going to be talking about too much in this class. Alrighty. All right, let's go over the categories of fiqh, inshallah ta'ala. We wanted to kind of just go over that. Let me just see what time it is. 11:30. Okay. Okay. Categories of fiqh. So categories of fiqh are very important because what you're going to hear me say as we go on to this course is saying that it is fard, it's obligatory for you to do this. It is disliked that you do this. It is sunnah. It is encouraged that you do this, right? So I'm going to be using these different type of terms. So it's good that you know what these terms are and what the definitions of them are. I put in the Hanafi school, there's around 8 main categories. I'm not going to go over all 8. I should have changed that actually. I think I'm only going to be going over 6 or I think my numbering's off. It's 7 here. Because a lot of it's a little bit more too much detail and I don't want to confuse people. I'm trying to make it as simple as possible. And so there are about 7 that I'm going to be going over here for all of you. So number 1 is fard or obligatory. Okay. So that when we say something is obligatory, that means an action that is of course obligatory to perform, derived from clear proofs that there's no doubt in it. Not performing this act, it will be sinful. Someone will get sin in their account for not performing this act. So things that are obligatory are things that are very clear in the religion that scholars don't differ about at all. For example, salah. Someone prays it, it's obligatory, they'll get rewarded for it. But if they don't, they'll be sinful if they don't do it. Zakat, fasting, right? Hajj, for example, right? And of course, if they're not able to do Hajj or they don't have the expenses to do it, then obviously that's not mandatory upon them. But if someone does, then this is mandatory upon them, for example, okay? So they'll get it's mandatory when they do it, they'll get reward. If they do it, if they don't, they'll be sinful. Number two, Hanafis have a category called wajib. Wajib is different than a fard. The Hanafi madhab makes a distinction between the word fard and wajib. And pretty much all the other madhabs, if someone says fard and wajib, it means the same thing. The Hanafis, they make a little different a distinction between the two. So a wajib act is something that's necessary to perform, not obligatory, but necessary. So you might say, what does necessary mean? Does that mean obligatory? Well, it means like one level right below obligatory. That's like, it's really necessary that you do that, okay? But it's not the level of obligatory because there are some doubts in its proof, right? The scholars said whether that was authentic, that hadith, or they saw something else, that they lowered it down to that category. Not performing that action renders a person blameworthy or not upright. So for not upright, in Arabic, they use the word fasiq, which is a very strong term. So I use the word not upright here. I mean not upright in their character, etc. So for example, something that is wajib in the Hanafi madhab is like praying Salatul Eid. Okay, it's not obligatory to do it. We don't have the proof to say it's obligatory, but it's necessary. Someone really should do it. I mean, it's no reason why someone should not do it. Praying Salatul Witr. Witr is something that's wajib in the Hanafi madhab. It's not fard for you to do it. It's not sunnah, which is another category lower. It's almost closer to the fard. We're not going to say it's obligatory, but it's really necessary to do it. And someone who doesn't do it, it's like big shame on that person, right? Because it's the proof for the witr prayer, and we're going to go over it later. I'm just kind of using that as an example right now, is so strong and highly emphasized. And something the Prophet would even do when he was traveling and, you know, something that he will make sure that he will always perform, that it came to that category, right? And even I know Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, he was of the opinion, just to go over this example here, that somebody who didn't pray witr, you don't accept their testimony. You know, they're just seen as like a bad person because that's how much they emphasize witr prayer. You know, that's a Hanbali method, but that's a little bit different. But just kind of show you an example here. We'll go over witr later on. I'll just kind of use that example here. And then number three is a confirmed sunnah, which is sunnah mu'akkadah. And that's which the Prophet ﷺ did the majority of the time. So like praying two rakats after Maghrib prayer, praying two before Fajr, okay, praying two after Aisha. Something the Prophet ﷺ will almost do the majority of the time, rarely would not do it, okay? And of course, if you do that, you'll get rewarded. The one who leaves it without excuse deserves reproach. So what is reproach? Reproach is like this, you know? Like, why did you do it? You had time. If you have time, you know, someone should do it. If you're busy, you have your pot on the stove, okay, you know, you have to get back to work, okay, then that's maybe a legit excuse. But if someone, you know, can pray this two more for another two more minutes of their time, then they really should do it. And we're going to go over why they'll get reproached and et cetera when we get over the sunnahs, because there's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that says, whoever doesn't follow my sunnah, falaysa minni. That whoever doesn't follow my sunnah is not from me. So the Prophet ﷺ makes it general, his sunnah, right? And that's a strong wording. That is not from me. What do you mean? That you're not a Muslim, you know, you're not meaning that I'm not from like my one who practices what I do, which we all should try to be that, right? So because of the hadith is so strong, that we said that person should get reproached if they don't do a sunnah act. You don't get sin, you don't get no punishment if you don't do a sunnah act. We want to make that very clear, okay? But it's something that someone should do. And I said leaving habitually can be sinful because of this hadith. So if somebody doesn't pray two rakats after Maghrib, for example, for all the time, you know, just kind of doesn't even really care to do it, doesn't give no really care for it, then that's problematic to extent, because the hadith of the Prophet is very clear that the sunnah is like, you know, something that we should adhere to and not leave, you know, as much as we can. So there we go. I put the word can be sinful. I'm saying that someone would be sinful, but can be in that category because of the emphasis of the sunnah. Permissible. Something could be permissible, which means that they get no reward or no punishment. I'm sitting down. I'm walking. I'm sleeping. It's permissible. It's not a sunnah. It's not obligatory. It's not haram. It's not prohibited. It's just, I'm just sitting down, right? So something that's permissible. There's no reward or sin for that person. And then we have prohibitively disliked or makruh tahriman, which is that which we have firmly commanded to leave. A person is blameworthy for performing these acts and praised for leaving it. Okay. So for example, pretty much anything that's wajib in the Hanafi school is, if you don't do it, it's disliked. So for example, somebody who doesn't pray with her, then it's prohibited dislike. It's makruh tahriman that someone doesn't do this. So they're blameworthy for not doing that. Other things that are prohibited disliked, the Prophet talked about, don't come to the masjid after you eat garlic or onions, right? Because your breath is not going to be too well and you might, distract people in prayer, to say the least. So since the Prophet's wording was pretty strong, he didn't say it's sinful. He didn't say it's haram for you to come to the masjid if you eat garlic or onions. But he said, don't come, right? Because you might, obviously cause a lot of more harm when people are trying to pray and the prayer is so important. So here we say that it's dislike, it's makruh to do something like this. You won't get sin, but something, you're going against what the Prophet kind of said. And, something you should be alerted about. And then forbidden is haram. It's prohibited. It's just, not praying. Okay, not giving zakat. Anything that's obligatory, you don't do. Of course, alcohol, gambling, these type of things. So those are things that are haram to do. Okay, any questions or comments? A lot of information. Because I'm hungry. This is how I am. You're hungry. Oh, I missed that comment. Hopefully you got some food. Anyhow. I think I missed the slide here. Sorry. So now we're going to get into wudu. So let's start that, inshallah ta'ala. We're getting to that also. Some people don't pray their sunnah after maghrib because they're hungry, obviously. And that's another thing the Prophet said, do not pray in the presence of food if food has been served. But you can almost use that almost every through the whole month of Ramadan, right? So you could eat first and then go pray. Obviously, you could eat a small couple of bites of something and drink something to kind of quench your thirst and your hunger just for that 5 minutes you're going to pray, or 10 minutes, and then you can get back into that, inshallah ta'ala. But anyhow, food is food, right? But we're going to get that later on. So let's go and start wudu, inshallah ta'ala. So the first topic that we're going to be really getting into in this course is about wudu. As we mentioned, that purification, the process of purification in Islam is this concept of wudu. And we need to do that before we get into salah. We want to know how to pray. We have a lot of questions about that. But before that, before we even step into that arena, we have to make sure that we're purified. Now, why is that so important that we're purified, right? To put a little spiritual aspect to that, we're standing in front of our Lord. We're standing in the front of the one that has created us. We're standing in someone that is exalted, that has high power and esteem and the most magnificent thing that we can ever think about, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not the CEO of a company, not your manager coming in for your end of the year review, interview, right? It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So not only that we want to be dressed nice and our hair is combed and, we look good before we start praying, as we would do in an interview, or before you see your potential spouse, for example, right? Make sure you have no food in your mouth, check your breath, etc., right? But you also, since this is something that is spiritually done, the salah is very spiritual in nature, that we want to make sure that we are cleansed, our body, that also cleansed in our inside also, okay? So wudu has a spiritual aspect to it, even though it has an outer aspect to it. And I know one time we had a new Muslim, someone going to take shahada, and you wanted to come and pray with us, and I'm gonna, let me show you wudu, because, and you don't have to do it, you're not Muslim yet, but it's kind of, you know, he had some questions about it. And he did it and washed his foot and everything. And I asked him, how did you feel? He's like, I feel pure. That was very interesting, subhanAllah. That's what he said. I didn't tell him to say that. And I never thought about that. I was like, yeah, like, especially when you wash your feet, you know, it's very cooling effect to your body anyhow. Especially water on your face too, right? And he just said, like, subhanAllah, he's like, I feel like pure. I feel like nice and pure. I was like, mashallah, like that's, you know, there's a lot of hidden things under this process of wudu, right? And so it's also a protection for you when you have wudu. So it's kind of good to keep yourself in wudu throughout your whole entire day, not just for salah, but just in general. There's a lot of protections that will give you and also a lot of barakah and blessings to be also be in that state. So the literal word wudu in Arabic means to beautify or beauty and or to be clean. The Islamic definition of it is washing and wiping specific limbs of the body. Okay. And we're going to go over that. All right. And then we're going to go over the obligatory actions of it, the sunnah actions of it, recommended things so you can add on more to it, dislike elements of wudu, and invalidators of wudu. We probably won't get down to the last 3 points here, recommended, dislike, and invalidators, until next week, inshallah ta'ala. We're going to see how much we could get through here. So number one, when we go about wudu, there we go. It comes from the verse of the Quran in Surah Ma'idah. Okay. The Surah Nisa also has a verse number 43, that kind of talks about tayammum and washing also. But this is the only verse in the Quran that talks about wudu before you pray. So what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says? It says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا إذا قمتم إلى الصلاة فاغسلوا وجوهكم وأيديكم إلى المرافق وامسحوا برؤوسكم وأرجلكم إلى الكعبين. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, or you who believe, that's me and you, when you rise to perform prayer, wash your faces, wash your forearms to the elbows, wipe your head, not washed, but wipe your head, and wash your feet to your ankles. That's all Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in terms of what we need to do before we pray. How many things is that? Four. And you're probably saying, hold on, how about washing your mouth? How about rinsing your nose? How about, you know, wiping your ear, right? Where is all that? I didn't see that mentioned there. That's interesting. So all those other things, and we're going to get to that in a little bit, all comes from what the Prophet ﷺ did and what we know from hadith. Okay? But if you want to look at the Quran, then this is all the things that are mentioned in the Quran. So we don't have the washing of the mouth and the nose. So does that mean that we don't have to do it? No. What it means is that falls in the category of sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ added those on as a way that to be extra clean and get extra reward. But what's obligatory, remember we're talking about this categories of fiqh, right? That's what I tell you. That's what we went over. It's very important that these are the four things. If you do not do it, there's nothing, you can't call that wudu. You're not purified. You cannot go pray yet. Those other things we mentioned of washing the nose and the mouth, etc., those are extra bonuses and the sunnah, and we should try to do it because we love the Prophet ﷺ, and it's very important. But if you don't do it and you miss out on washing your mouth and your nose for some reason, then you're A-okay. You still have wudu. Just don't do that next time. Or just, you know, remember to do that, for example. Okay. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only mentions these four things about wudu. So let's break down each one of them. So we have right here, washing the face, wiping the arms to and including the elbows, wiping the head, washing the feet up to and including the ankles. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says wash for these three things, and he says wipe for the head. So if I ask you, probably never thought about this before, but what is the definition of washing? And what is the definition of wiping? So I tell you guys to wash your face. And I tell you to wipe your face. What would you do differently? What things would you say? It's very important because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us to wash. And I think everyone here might have different definitions of what does washing mean? Or wiping, what exactly does wiping mean? So let's see, this is supposed to be the interactive part of the class. So Brother Johan said washing, use running water. Okay, good. Sister Ahlam, a wash is to be immersed in water and wipe is the remaining water on a hand. Okay, she put a question mark on it, keep her safe, I like that. Anyone else? I believe we have a lot of individuals here. Or so. Let me see who else is here. Sister Humaira is here. MashaAllah. We have Taslim Sheikh, Uncle Tawfiq, Brother Zafar, Shabnam. Good. I'm glad you're here. Alhamdulillah. Sister Hina. All right. Brother Hasib. Qureshi. MashaAllah. MashaAllah. Agree with Brother Johan. You cannot wash over a sock, and you will have to wipe your, I think you put the word feet, not feel, with socks. Okay, we'll get into that in a little bit. We'll get into a little bit of it. So whether scholars have said washing is to take water and run it over the limb to the point at least one or two drops come off from your limb. And that's a very minimum definition. If you put your hand under the faucet, there's going to be tons of water running off your hand, right? You can't count those drops because, mashallah, Allah has blessed us that we have running faucets. The Prophet ﷺ will see that today. That'll be something amazing. You know, they had buckets during that time. Well, I don't know. He might not like it because Allahu Alam. You know, I can't say what the Prophet will like or not dislike, just not like. But we also end up wasting a lot of water, right? Because of how much water comes out of that faucet, and some people put a whole Niagara Falls on. You know, open their faucet out and, you know, they're looking in the mirror, fixing their face, and water is just going right down the drain. They went through the whole cycle of the water purification, you know, treatment facility, comes through the pipes, comes through your house, they go right back in the drain and then go right back out, subhanAllah. And that whole process to clean, get that, you know, those ounces of water clean and it enters, shoots right down back into the drain, subhanAllah. That is something that is Allahu Akbar, may Allah prevent us from wasting water. So who knows? Maybe we should go back to buckets of water. Allahu Akbar. But anyhow, so if you put your hand under water, then yes, it will definitely put a lot of drops. And wiping, the scholars said, is applying a wet hand onto the limb. I didn't even just put it like that. That the limb becomes moist. Okay, not like soaking. It becomes moist. Right, there's wetness on it. Right, and that's the difference of the two. So when we talk about washing our face, we're gonna get over here. If I could get this slide to go, is that Allah SWT, first thing Allah SWT tells us to wash our face. So we want to make sure we put enough water on our face that water runs down. Okay, everyone does this pretty much. It's really rare that you're never gonna do this. Maybe if you're at the park or you're hiking somewhere and you have to make wudu from a bottle of water, then you might do like a little bit, you know, and then you do that. And if you do that, just make sure there's enough water at least to run down and come off, if you will. You're not just, you know, making your face wet. That is not wudu. So the condition here that anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that for us to wash, the face, the arms, the elbow, the feet, means that the entire, you know, speck, millimeter of that limb needs to have water on it. Not necessarily a drop has to fall from that every single area, but all of that has to be wet, okay? Has to be washed, I should say. So for the face, everything should be washed. So what is the limit of the face? So the scholar is going to a little bit more. So the limit of the face, they say, is from your normal head hairline. And those of you who are balding out there, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you with hair in Jannah, inshallah ta'ala. But wherever your hairline used to be back when you were young in your days, right, is that area and to the tip of your chin or to the end of your chin, if you will. So you have to make sure you get water to go all the way up there. And then they said earlobe to earlobe. Okay. A lot of people do this and they just don't get all the way over here. Okay. It's like a little area. I know. I'm not trying to be super picky. But we're going in front of our Lord and we want to make sure we do it properly. You guys remember the hadith from the beginning of the class, the first slide or first couple slides, that whoever performs will we'll do it properly and praise, you know, in an excellent manner, we'll get the get reward and be forgiven, right? So I always tell people, if you have a you cup water and you want to wash your face, go all the way to your earlobe. You make sure your hands, you cover everything, okay? And so you don't have to wash your ear, but at least you get all the way, whatever this thing of the ear is called, I have no idea, whatever that is, the cartilage part here that starts to stick out. But where your ear starts there, in the same, it's almost the same place as your earlobe, then you should, the sideburn area should be washed also, okay? So you want to do that. And here, if we go back to the ayah, how many times are we supposed to wash here? We see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say three times. He doesn't say two times. So where does that come from? You guys should know the answer of that by now. The sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is highly respectable, which is very important. So for example, if you have that bottle of water and you're out there hiking and you're like, hey, that's all I have, then you might have just have to do one like this and you're good. Maybe you just do another one just to make sure you got everything. You don't necessarily have to do three, especially if water is lacking and you need that for your, you know, to drink or whatever you might be doing, then you would do that, okay? Don't say, oh, I need this bottle to drink, I'll just make tayammum with the dirt. No, you have water. We're going to talk about that later on, okay? I believe I have 5 minutes left. I'm getting the 5 minute warning here. Is wudu valid over sticky substance like hair gel? Yeah, yeah. So we're hair gel, and we're gonna get over that right in a second, Sister Humaira. That's a very good question. Okay. So here is to wash your face at least once, three times will be the sunnah. We'll get over that a little bit. If you have a beard, okay, if it's thick, then you could just have to wash over it. If it's thin, then you have to get down to the skin. Okay. How do you know if you have a thick beard or a thin beard? The scholars said that if you could see the skin through the hair, then it's thin. If you cannot see the skin through the hair, then it's thick, and you just put water over that beard. I don't have much hair on my face area. It's more down to my jawbone. But if I would have hair up here and it's very thick, then when I wash, I'll just go over that. I don't have to get in there and make sure water goes. Get in there, get every piece of the skin underneath and make sure, like, look in the mirror. No, you don't have to do that. Don't have to get all crazy or anything like that, okay? Once again, hairline to the chin, earlobe to earlobe, covering everything, and we don't want over facial beard hair and so forth. Now, for a woman, if someone's wearing mascara or cosmetics that are waterproof, I know they sell some of that. I'm not the expert in that. Alhamdulillah, I'm just not the expert on that for certain reasons. But those sisters out there know this much more than me. Then that could be very problematic when you have to make wudu. Because if it's waterproof, then you kind of what Sister Humaira is kind of mentioning about the hair, it creates a barrier. So water is not touching what? Your skin. It's going on that whatever powder, whatever it's called, on that, and it's running off of it and it's not getting to your skin, and that's not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us to do, right? And so if normal cosmetics, normal powder or makeup or mascara or, you know, whatever else that's out there is not waterproof, and you know that water is going through, it's probably going to wash off your makeup on your, you know, and these cosmetics that you have on your face, then there's no problem, okay? But if somebody had waterproof, cosmetics, then that's something you should really look at and maybe test, or maybe call the company and make sure and see if that does water go through it or not, okay? Washing the arms up to including the elbows. I'm getting close to my limit here. So here is that we wash our hands from the tip of your fingers all the way to the elbow, including the elbows, okay? So that means if you would wash, you would have to roll up my sleeve here, is that you want to make sure you cover your elbow so you go all the way up. And I always tell people, take your hand and go above your elbow, so therefore that you know you got it. But don't go all the way just right here and you stop. Okay, you should cover your elbows too. Okay, why is that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says here, for you to wash your face and your forearms to the elbows. So what does to the elbows mean? If I would ask you guys to walk to the door, do you walk and hit the door with your face, or you walk and you stop right in front of the door? You stop right in front of the door, right? So here's this, to the elbows means what? Stopping from the elbows. If I would ask you to walk up to the line of the prayer and stand on the line, or to walk up to a line, what do you do? Most likely you'll walk all the way until the line and stop, and stop on the line. So what does it mean to, right? Does it mean up to or on it? So there's a difference of language there. We kind of went over that earlier. So the scholars differed. The Hanafi school said to include the elbows. It's the safest bet. The Shafi school said to up to the elbow, but not including the elbow. There's a difference of opinion there. So if you see somebody not washing the elbow, maybe they're from the Shafi school. But just give them that excuse. You're from the Shafi school, right? But it's better to cover your elbows so you're safe. So if Allah only meant up to the elbows, you're still safe, right? At least you want to cover your elbows. So you're that's the easiest bet to do. How do we understand the word to, right? So that's how we are. That's what comes the difference there. I believe I'm out of time. I didn't get to wiping the head. And just another point here, last thing about nail polish, paint, anything. If you have nail polish on your fingers, on your fingernails, then once again, that is preventing water to get down to your enamel, which is part of the definition of what you need to be washing. So that could be very problematic for our sisters. Hopefully no brothers not wearing no nail polish. And then that has to be, make sure that you have no barriers there. I know they make breathable nail polish that the water is able to penetrate the nail polish, but please look into that. If that really does work, maybe I've called the company. I know there's a couple of companies out there that sell stuff like that. So this is your salah. It's very important. I know there's a lot of issues for the sisters, because I know this is something that they could be very important to them. You know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for all of us. So it's something you want to look into, inshallah ta'ala. All right, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you. We won't be able to get through all those different things. Next week we'll go over, we'll finish the fard elements of the salah, of the wudu, sorry, and go over the sunnah elements of it. And then also the invalidators. What breaks your wudu? What invalidates your wudu that you have to make it over? Okay. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you. Inshallah ta'ala, you found it beneficial, this course, and are learning a lot. And inshallah ta'ala, we'll see you next week. I'm just realizing I'm 2 minutes over. Sorry, I didn't see my clock the whole time. Dr. Siddiqui is waiting here. Ask Dr. Siddiqui for his forgiveness for going over his time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you. We'll see you guys next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.